Lord, we know there are many needs in our nation and in our world. There are many who are hurting, even in our own city, and we ask that you would comfort all who mourn, and you would use us as vehicles of blessing. And Lord, now as we turn to your scriptures, we ask that we would be encouraged and changed, that we really wouldn't just hear it, but we would be transformed by it for your name's sake and your glory. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So about 18 years ago, I guess, Diane and I bought a house in Glenwood, which is the neighborhood beside Grace. And for me, it was a pretty huge move. I had not lived really out of a majority white setting ever in my life. I had not lived among the poor. There was a lot, at that time, a lot of drugs going on and violence. And the neighborhood has changed a lot, of course, in 18 years. But it felt like a pretty dangerous place to me when we first moved in. And my wife grew up on the mission field on another continent, and so she was a little more comfortable living cross-cultural, and she was the brave one of the two of us. But it took all I had to just walk the dogs sometimes, just to get out of the house and go down new blocks and walk the dogs. And some of that was just my own fear and prejudice and stereotypes. Some of it was the dangerous realities that were around us. And some of it was there's a spiritual reality going on. There was opposition, I believe. Because we had moved to Glenwood, not because we thought this would be a great place to buy a fixer-upper and maybe the housing market will improve. We moved because we wanted to be a light for the kingdom of God, that we wanted to be ambassadors of the gospel and show it and declare it, and we were moving there on purpose. And when the kingdom of God tries to advance, the enemy doesn't always like that. And so I remember distinctly one of the times of intimidation, I was walking my dogs down a street, and a guy was sitting on his porch, and he said, "Hey, do your dogs fight?" I was like, nope. I mean, sometimes with each other, but I don't think that's what you're asking. They're pets. And he's like, "No, but would they fight?" And I was like, "No, they're pets." He said, "Well, I've got two dogs in the back, and we're about to find out." And he gets up off his porch and goes around the back of the house. And it was everything in me not to run away at a dead sprint. I've somehow mastered that fear and kept walking. I didn't stop. I didn't see what was going to happen, but I kept going. But he never materialized with those dogs. And we continued on our walk. And it really scared me. It really intimidated me. And for a long time, it was a struggle to continue these walks. And I think that what was happening there was that was the enemy trying to intimidate and oppose. Because fear is such a powerful controller. And we had stepped into enemy territory, and if he could scare us into stepping out and meeting our neighbors and getting to know the neighborhood and praying, then he could just keep us confined to our little yard. Spiritual warfare is real. We've been studying the acts of the Holy Spirit for a while now, and we've learned that when the church operates in the Spirit, we become unstoppable, confounding, and united. But just because we become unstoppable does not mean we will not be unopposed. In fact, it almost guarantees that we will be opposed. Because when you accept Jesus Christ, you switch allegiances. You move from the kingdom of light, you move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of darkness doesn't like that. And Jesus says that our enemy, the devil, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And the reality is we operate in this tension of the already and the not yet. Jesus has already conquered sin, the devil, and death. The battle is won. But the not yet is that we don't fully see that. The devil has not been fully destroyed forever. And so this battle still rages on, even though we know the outcome. I don't know if you realize this. You are in a battle every day. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we cannot be unaware of the devil's schemes. And I think too often, especially in our culture, we are unaware of the devil's schemes. Now, I think C.S. Lewis said you can make a couple mistakes as a Christian in thinking about spiritual warfare. One is to go to the extreme of you see a demon behind every bush, right? You stub your toe at the beach and it's like the devil just set up that rock or something, right? But then the other extreme is there's no spiritual warfare at all going on. Everything's just coincidence. You know, it's just kind of we're going through life and there's no reality of that battle. And really the Christian, the disciple lives with their eyes wide open saying there is a spiritual reality. There is a battle going on. And the devil is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. When we realize that, how do we live when the spiritual battle is brought to us? when we are opposed, when we begin to realize that the enemy is working against us and working against the advancement of the kingdom in our lives and through our lives. Well, I think Acts chapter 16 today is going to help us with that. It's going to give us some principles of how to fight these spiritual battles. Because you're in a battle, whether you realize it or not. And we need to be trained to take up the weapons that God has given us. Now, we learned earlier in Acts chapter 16, last week, Paul and his team are sent to Philippi. They're sent by Philippi to preach the gospel, and they proclaim the gospel, and one of the first believers is a woman named Lydia. Lydia is a wealthy merchant, and she opens her home to Paul and his team, and the first church in Philippi kind of gets its genesis out of her home. And so they stay there, and they continue their missionary activity, and they continue to preach the gospel from her house. And they've been there for some time, and in verse 16 it says, "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling." Now, when it says she had a spirit, that's really an understatement in the English translation. When you look at it in the original language, the word there for had a spirit is pneuma pythona. Now, pneuma you might recognize as the word for spirit, and you might also recognize in the word pythona, python. It's a python spirit. And the python spirit is connected to the god Apollos. Apollos was represented by the python. In the Greek city of Delphi, the priestess would go and commune with the python spirit, and then she would be given power to predict the future. And so someone with a python spirit was cooperating with a demonic force that enabled them to accurately predict the future. Because it says that she made her owners a great deal of money. You wouldn't keep going back and paying them if she just never got it right. Okay? Why was she able to do this? Well, she was able to do this because this, some scholars believe, was a territorial spirit. And that whole territory was under darkness because the gospel was just starting to penetrate there. And so she could be accurate because the darkness knew what darkness was going to bring. And so, of course, she was going to get it right because they were playing, they were looking at the cards. So she had a python spirit. This is a spirit of predicting the future. And she follows Paul. And she's shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. She's falling around and she's saying what's true, right? She's saying, "These men are telling you the way to be saved." That's true. But do you remember in the Gospels, over and over, spirits would say, "We know who you are, Jesus. You're the Son of the Most High God." And Jesus would say, "Be quiet, because I don't want your testimony. I don't want the testimony of a demon about me. You need to be quiet." And Paul, over time, and I don't know if he was praying over a period of days while she's doing this or what, but over time he's like, "Okay, I've had enough." And he casts her out. Now here's one of the first principles that we can learn about spiritual warfare here. How does he cast her out? He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ." He doesn't do it in his power. Because the reality is, you and I are powerless, but we're not helpless, okay? We're powerless. Throughout the Bible, it says in Ephesians, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Not in your power, not in your strength, but in His mighty power. In Acts earlier on, Peter and John heal a lame man, and people are amazed, and they go, "Why are you looking at us as though by our power we healed this guy? It was by the name of Jesus Christ that we did it." So for believers, you are powerless, but you're not helpless. Because the power and authority that you have comes from Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All power and authority have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." So when you are in Christ, you operate in and under His authority. And that's what Paul does here. He engages a spiritual battle with the name of Jesus Christ. Because that is the name above all names. And when you operate in His name, you're saying, "I'm coming with His authority and His righteousness, and His power, not my own," and you have to obey it. We need to remember that. Don't begin to fight spiritual battles in your own strength, in your own logic, in your own whatever, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons, and one of those is the name of Jesus, used in faith. Now, this should be a great day. This young girl is set free from a controlling spirit. She's been in bondage. She's been controlled by a demon, by a territorial demon. This should be a day of celebration. but it's not. Even though it seems to be a victory for the kingdom, the enemy wants to fight back. The enemy is always going to counterattack. When you make progress spiritually, I guarantee you the enemy is going to come back and try and push back that progress. He's going to oppose it with everything he has. Because even though he's lost the war, he's going to try and win as many battles as he can. And he wants to take as many people down with him as he can. And so we should expect that when we experience victory in a spiritual battle, we should expect a swift counterattack a lot of times. And that's what happens here. It says in verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, there was no uproar going on. It might have been quieter because that girl was stopping screaming after them, right? There was no uproar. But here's what happened. This spiritual battle just confronted and defeated a huge idol. Not only was a territorial spirit cast out, but there's the idol of money. And you know, when you start messing with somebody's money, the claws come out, right? Because money represents power, security, comfort, right? Money talks, we say. And so when the gospel comes into conflict with idols, and a huge one of those idols is money, it doesn't go without a fight. I mean, I see that in my own life. I see in my own struggles to be generous. I'm bowing because everything that I have has been given to me by God. So why would I struggle with generosity if the generous one has given it to me first? It's because I'm believing this is going to keep me safe or keep me secure or make me happy. And Paul has now directly confronted their idol. This spiritual warfare wasn't just about this young girl getting free, but it was about confronting the idol of the python spirit and the idol of money in these owners' lives. And now they're in an uproar inside. They're upset. And then the crowd joins in. And everything is going crazy because the enemy is saying, "Okay, you might have cast me out of this girl, but I'm going to make sure you get yours." And I see this happen again and again. I see this happen in my own life. I feel like I understand something from the Lord, or I get some peace, and then bam, something comes and makes me begin to question all that. I was even meeting with someone this week, and they were going through some struggles, and we talked about who we are in Christ, and we talked about the power of the Word, and we talked about the armor of God, and we were encouraging each other in the Lord, and they are following Christ, and they believed it. And then the next day, wouldn't you know, something blew up at work. And all those things came into question. Because the enemy, I know, got in their ear and said, "See, it doesn't matter. You can read your Bible all you want. You can pray all you want, but it doesn't matter. God doesn't care about you. You're always going to fail." I don't know if that's the exact words that they heard, but those are the words I hear. Because there's a counterattack. And we're tempted to live by our feelings in those moments. We're tempted to embrace that discouragement. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that the righteous live by their feelings. We live by faith. There's a counterattack, and it is swift, and they're being punished. Look at verse 23. It says, after they had been severely flogged, they were beaten with rods in verse 22, stripped and beaten with rods. I have a slide of a stone relief of what the people who did the beating. They were called lictors, and they would carry these bundles of rods, and they were employed by the government. And whenever they needed to punish someone, they brought these guys in, and they just began to wail on them with these bundles of rods, stripped of their clothes. Stripped in public in front of everybody, humiliated and beaten, bloody and bruised. And all they did was set a girl free from a demonic spirit. And not only that, they were thrown into prison. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully, and he received these orders. He put them in the inner cell, that's like the dungeon, and fastened their feet in stocks. And the use of the stocks, I mean, they already had chains on, but the stocks were used to put your legs in uncomfortable positions so that it hurt to stand or sit. So while you're waiting there, you're even suffering. Friends, I just want us to be aware that we are in a battle. And when we move in the name of Jesus and we move in the spiritual authority he's given us, don't expect that the enemy's going to just lie down and take it. He's going to come back at you, and we have to continue to fight. Now, what does it look like for us to continue to fight even in the midst of discouragement, even when it seems like Paul and Silas have lost? I mean, they lose. Power wins. They're in jail. They're locked up. What's God going to do? We're going to move on. How do we respond in those moments? Look at verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, how many of y'all, if you had been beaten and thrown in jail, would be singing hymns to God? I mean, I just don't know that I would be doing that. If I'm being really honest, when I look at this story, I go, that is astounding to me. It's astounding to their fellow prisoners. They're listening. They're going, what is up with these guys? I mean, this is pretty miserable in here. And they've been beaten within an inch of their lives, and they're praising God. And I think it's tempting to look at this, at least it is for me, and go, wow, these were super Christians. I couldn't have done that. That wouldn't have been my response. And that's a thing we do with the Bible sometimes. We read the Bible and we think these stories are about these people who are like, have no struggles. And they're kind of like superheroes of the faith. I remember my oldest has been reading through Genesis, and she's like, man, some of these people, these Bible heroes they really struggle. And I'm like, yeah, because they're just like us. And Paul and Silas are just like us, but they have the Holy Spirit. And so God is with them. And I believe that God is empowering them to pray and to praise. And I believe that because the Holy Spirit lives in you and lives in me, we could do the same thing. Because it's not about our power or our might or our authority. It's about the one who lives in us and through us. And Jesus, when he was betrayed and beaten and crucified, he still trusted the Lord. And he still prayed, and now he lives in you. And so you can do the same. So they respond to what looks like a loss spiritually by praying and singing hymns to God. You know, there's a song by Donald Lawrence and the Tri-City Singers. I don't know if you know it. Encourage yourself. Sometimes you have to encourage yourself. And here's what he says in the second verse. Sometimes you have to speak the word over yourself. The pressure is all around, but God is present help. The enemy created walls, but remember, giants, they do fall. Speak over yourself. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Sometimes when you don't know what to pray and you don't know what to believe, just put on a hymn. Put on some worship music, because those true words will sing. They'll be sung for you. And you can agree with them. I was walking with a guy through a really painful time in his life recently. And he didn't want to pray. He didn't want to read his Bible. But he listened to worship music. And the words of the Psalms that he would sing and the words of his identity in Christ and of the goodness of God would wash over him and bring peace to his soul. And his faith remained intact through a really horrible time. This is powerful. These are spiritual weapons. Praise is a spiritual weapon. It's not just something we do on Sunday morning. It's not just for Caleb when you're riding around in your car. Praise is a spiritual weapon. Look at this story in 2 Chronicles 20. This story is awesome. There's a huge army coming against God's people. It seems like that's a typical Old Testament happening, you know. We're outnumbered. Here they come. What are we going to do? And they all begin to pray. King Jehoshaphat leads the whole nation in praying. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, he says, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so they begin to pray, and here's what God says. God says in verse 15, don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You won't have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And then he gives them a battle plan, and here's their battle plan. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. As they began to sing and praise, God set ambushes against the enemy, and they were defeated. Praise is a spiritual weapon. We don't fight spiritual battles on our own strength or with our own weapon. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Sometimes you got to encourage yourself. You got to pray. You got to praise. Not by your feelings, but by the truth. and hymns and songs, and the Psalms can help us pray when we don't know what to say. And Paul says it has divine power to demolish strongholds. I think he knows something about that, because look what happens to this stronghold in verse 26. It says, suddenly, as Paul and Silas are praying and praising, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. What kind of earthquake does that? I mean, there's one that like shakes things and breaks things, but lets chains come loose and the doors just go. I mean, that's a supernatural earthquake. And the prisoners could go free. They just demolished strongholds through the power of God. Now, this is bad news for the jailer. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was in prison, and God let him out of prison. God had sent an angel to open the doors and led Peter out. And what happened? Herod had all the guards who were guarding Peter. He had them killed. The jailer sees that the prison doors are wide open, and he's like, oh my gosh, they've all escaped. And for him, it's more honorable to kill himself than to be executed for not doing his job. And so he pulls out his sword, and he's going to kill himself. And Paul goes, wait. We're all still here. Don't harm yourself. I mean, Peter was led by the angel to leave, but Paul was led by the Spirit to stay. Spirit doesn't always operate in the same way every time. God has a plan, right? God has a plan for this battle. And Paul and the prisoners, I don't know why the other prisoners stayed, right? I mean, like, phew, I'm gone. Get out of jail free. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. But, you know, they stay. Maybe because they respect Paul and Silas. I don't. Maybe they're too stunned. I don't know. He says, wait, we're all still here. So the jailer calls for the lights, and he runs in, and his jaw is just on the floor. Why would y'all still be here? And so he begins to think about what Paul and Silas have been praying and praising and saying. And he brings them out, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's another principle of spiritual warfare. The battle's bigger than you. It's not just about what's going on in your life or what God's trying to work out in you, but he has a bigger plan. So these trials and when the enemy counterattacks and pushes back, God is going to take that. It's like jujitsu. He like takes that enemy force and like flips it on him. Is that jujitsu? I think that's, I don't know. I don't know enough about martial arts, but let's just say it is. Spiritual jujitsu by the Holy Spirit begins to move and accomplishes a bigger purpose. This wasn't about having some cool story in the Bible about these guys getting out of prison, because the jailer is now open to the gospel. And he says, brothers, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Wow. The battle's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. God is up to a bigger purpose. And then it says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them in and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his household were baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That is the good news, the free news of the gospel. And people are hearing that. God is redeeming this battle, and it looked like the enemy had won, and God is saying, no, I've got a bigger plan. And this jailer is transformed. He is now washing the wounds of the prisoners. He is now feeding them a meal. He is introducing them to his family. Hey, can you imagine? Hey, this is Paul and Silas. They just got out of prison. Hey, meet the family. Come on in, guys. Like, he's totally changed, and he's filled with joy. Friends, when you meet Jesus, get the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And we have transformed lives. As we come to know Jesus, he changes us from the inside out, not because we have to get better, but because God has just made us delighted to know him. And the gospel brings transformation. The battle is bigger than you. It's about the gospel going forth. It says, the next day when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. Like, he's really happy for his new friends. Like, go ahead, guys. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? Nope. Let them come out themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. That's probably a mild translation. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. You know, when I was first reading this, I was like, man, Paul, like, he seems a little snippy here. Yeah. Like prideful, like, no, don't you know who I am? You know, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think that Paul is trying to say, well, I'm going to try and make you feel bad. I'm going to try and win on this technicality. I'm going to try and punish you for punishing me. There's a bigger picture happening. See, Paul is a Roman citizen, but you rarely ever hear Paul talk about it. He doesn't use it in the churches to elevate his status, like, I'm a Roman citizen, so I should deserve first place at the table. Really, the only time that Paul uses his citizenship is when it can advance the kingdom. He uses it twice in Acts, and here's one of those places. And the reason that he says, I'm a citizen, and they need to come out and let me out themselves, is this. The way that he and Silas were treated was very dangerous for this young church. If the local government thinks that they can just do whatever they want to these Christians and have no consequences, then that church is really going to suffer and struggle as it's getting started. But what would happen to these magistrates and possibly to the whole city of Philippi, if this gets out to the Romans, they could be stripped of their privileges as a Roman colony. The magistrates can lose their job. This is a big deal. And Paul wants everybody to know, we didn't do anything wrong. We were unjustly beaten and imprisoned, and everybody needs to see it. He was using his status, his privilege, for the good of others. I think that's really important for us to remember. Because I believe that all of us have places where we have status or a voice or privilege where we can speak up on behalf of others. And the question is, will we use it to bless ourselves or will we use it to benefit someone else? If you've been given, whether it's status or wealth or power, to steward it for the kingdom of God. Speak up for those who don't have a voice. And ask that the kingdom would expand through you, because God doesn't give us blessings just to store them all up, but to use them for the good of others and the glory of his name. And that's what Paul and Silas do here. And then they strengthen the brothers and sisters, and then they leave. This was an intense spiritual battle here. There's a demon cast out. There's a counterattack from the enemy. There's an earthquake that sets captives free, and people come to know Christ. This is an amazing story. And we think, well, maybe that just happened in Bible times. But I've been reading this book. We can put it on the screen too, Jason. It's called If I Perish. Bill asked us to pick a missionary biography during Faith Promise Month to read. And so my daughter Salter and I have been reading about a chapter or two of this every night before bed. It's by Esther Ahn Kim. And Esther Kim was in Korea. She's a Korean woman, and she lived in Korea during World War II, during the time of Japanese occupation. And at that time, the Japanese had come into Korea, and they began persecuting Christians. They began putting up shrines. So like if we were here at church, they'd have a little shrine here at the front, and you had to bow before that shrine when you came to worship. And any Christians that didn't bow before the Japanese shrine were thrown into jail. Pastors who refused to have it in their church or wouldn't bow, they were beaten, tortured, imprisoned. They were living in caves, starving to death. It was really, really bad. And Esther was raised a Christian by her mother. She was a school teacher. And over in the book, she says, you know, I'm a nobody. I'm a frail little woman. I have no power, no voice, but I will stand for Jesus. And I have nothing to give him except my life, and I will give him my life. And so one day, she and her students from school go on a field trip, and they come to wherever they are going, and there's a shrine there, and everybody's supposed to bow down, and there's soldiers all around. And the whole school drops. Except for her, because she knew that was time for her to make a stand. She doesn't go to jail right then, but she begins to be on the run from the authorities. And they're chasing her down, and she knows eventually she's going to get caught. And she does, and she gets sent to prison. Now, it's interesting. She did have one advantage. She had been sent to Japan for school. So she spoke Japanese fluently. She could write it fluently. And so she could communicate with the guards. And so she would begin talking, and she would speak in Japanese, and she would speak the good news of the gospel and why she's doing it, and they would write everything she said down. And they would put her in prison. And this woman who said, I have nothing to give except my life, and she was terrified of being tortured. She said, Jesus, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go home, but I'm really terrified I won't be able to survive. The torture will be too much for me. But she goes in bravely, and God uses her again and again and again because she will not bow to the idol, because she fights back against this spiritual oppression. God begins to use her. He uses her. There was a particular Japanese jailer who was really brutal. Like, he would pick a prisoner at random and he would just beat them with his belt. And then you have another prisoner come and clean up the blood. And there's a Secret Service detective who asked Esther, would you write down in your journal kind of what's going on in the jail? And she wrote 20 pages about what this jailer had been doing. A few days later, he was fired. And they copied her report and sent it to every prison in the country. And the jailers began to treat the prisoners differently because they had to be careful. She was sent to a lesser security prison one time, which was way better than where she was. She could go outside and pray. She kind of do whatever she wants. She met a guard there, and she gave him a Japanese Bible. And a few weeks later, he said, you know, I'm resigning my position. He said, officially, I'm leaving for rest, but really, I want to live for a rewarding hope like you have. She hears from this comfortable prison, if there's such a thing as a comfortable prison, that the Christians back in Pyongyang are really suffering and being tortured brutally. And she says, God, what can I do? And she chooses to go back. She asks them to send them back to that prison. She advocates and gets better food for the Christians who are being treated unjustly. And one time, an elderly pastor was being beaten, and she burst into the room and stood between him and the officials and said, you will not beat him anymore. You can beat me all you want. And then she took the wood they were using and threw it out the window. And they're like looking at her like, they don't even know what to do. They don't have a category for this. And so they send them both back to their cells. Now, I don't know how the story ends because we're only halfway. But as I was studying this passage, I kept thinking about Esther. Because she knew there was a spiritual battle. It wasn't just as simple as whether or not I'm going to bow at a shrine or not. Because you could bow but not mean it in your heart. Right? I don't really mean it. I'm just doing it. But no. She had to stand up and say, we will not bow before any other gods. There's a spiritual battle coming on. And she prepared herself for that battle. She fasted. She prayed. She worshiped. She sought the Lord with everything that she had. And every time the enemy attacked, she sought the Lord and he brought deliverance. He gave her courage. He gave her help. And the battle was bigger than just her. He took this teacher who had no authority or influence and said, I'm going to speak the gospel to the highest levels of Japanese government through you. Because the battle was bigger than just her. Her life was bigger than just her. Friends, the reality is that you and I, when we come to know Jesus, we are in a battle. The Holy Spirit is with us, but the enemy is coming against us. But you're not alone, because you can pray in the name of Jesus. You have power and authority in the name of Jesus. And when the enemy counterattacks, you can praise God all the same. And there is power to demolish strongholds in the praises of God's people. And we can remember that the battle is bigger than just us. That God is writing a greater story. He is writing a kingdom story. And as you and I cooperate with the Spirit, God is bringing others to know Him and filling them with joy through the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't want to go through these things. I don't want to endure this stuff. But if I do, I'm learning. You know, as we say every week, this scripture isn't just to be read or preached. It's to be lived out. And I'm encouraging myself, and you're encouraging me that this is true. And the same God who showed up then will show up now. And He will give you all that you need. And He will enable you to live in that bigger story and fight the battle of faith. We can praise Him for that, and we celebrate all His goodness. I want us to, as we continue to worship today, we're going to take up an offering, which will be, give back to God a little bit of what He's given to us. But also, I want us to remember that praise is a spiritual weapon. I don't know how the enemy is pressing against you right now. I don't know the ways that you are feeling discouraged, the ways that you are feeling like God is not going to come through, but I want to encourage you, lean into praise. Listen to the words that are being sung. Let them wash over you, and then open your mouth and join in. Don't live by your feelings. Live by faith. And ask God to help you fight this battle and see what the Lord can do. Amen?